In our last talk, you will remember, our subject was drawn from the Nicene Creed, specifically from its first article, concerning how we believe in God the Father. We spoke of Him as the maker of all things visible and invisible, and discussed in general how this article of faith is divided. We also reached the subject of the angels, from among whom the evil spirits arose. We said that this evening we would take up the subject of these evil spirits. The truth is that anyone who knows nothing about the evil spirits is in their hands. A person cannot say, "I know nothing about Satan, but I have nothing to do with him." No, that is a mistake. When a person does not know his enemy, he is in the enemy's hands. The enemy is crafty and wicked, and he always takes advantage of the most favorable circumstances. Imagine then how easily he finds opportunities among those who know nothing about him. Many people even accuse God of having created Satan. At this point, therefore, I would like to say that God did not create Satan. God cannot be tempted by evil. God does not create such things. He is good, and from him come only good things. It is true that Satan was once an angel, but through his freedom he became evil. He became Satan. In his epistle, Jude states clearly that he had formerly been an angel and that he fell. I do not know whether you have ever read this epistle of Jude, specifically verse 6. The entire epistle consists of only one chapter. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This passage shows that he himself chose to abandon his proper dwelling, acting in freedom. You should know that the angels too are free. They too were put to the test, and some of them failed. The others succeeded. God did not compel these spirits, willing or unwilling, to do whatever he desired. They remain with him of their own free will and act according to his commands. Here then, Scripture says plainly that Satan abandoned his proper dwelling of his own accord. There is also another passage in John, chapter 8, verse 44, which says the following. The Lord says, "You are of your father the devil, and you desire to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is how Christ speaks of Satan, and I think you should understand that, if there is anyone who knows Satan as a person, his power and the role he plays in general, it is God. From beginning to end, from Genesis to the Apocalypse, Holy Scripture continually speaks about two persons, Christ and the devil. It speaks of two opposing conditions. We always say that we are with Christ, yet we do not train ourselves to recognize the schemes of Satan. What then is Satan, and what role does he play? He is the one through whom we are tested and sanctified. This, of course, shocks some people. They think they can somehow be good and attain holiness without evil people around them. Yet without trials from evil people, they cannot attain holiness. The evil person becomes an occasion for another sanctification. Indeed, the devil and his instruments become the means through which a person is tested and sanctified. If the evil people disappear, there are no good people either, for the good are revealed in their dealings with the evil. Among good people, of course, you are good. But what are you like among evil people? That is when you are put to the test in this connection. Then the existence of Satan and the extent of his power become evident. Indeed, in his first Catholic epistle, chapter 5, verse 8 and following, Peter gives people this counsel: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He presents the devil as a lion prowling about in search of someone to devour. And you understand what will happen if he finds a person without Christ, how he takes that person into his grasp and exploits him. Peter presents him as an adversary, someone who is always opposed to us. You know the precautions we take when we face a formidable opponent, someone with resources, money, and cunning. You understand how we tremble before such a person. How much more then when we face the devil himself and not merely one of Satan's instruments? Many people have no such fear concerning this person, and yet this is the reality. There are other passages as well, such as Luke 7:21, as I have noted here, and likewise 1 Timothy 3:6, but Scripture also gives us further details about Satan. In Holy Scripture, Satan is not called only Satan, nor only the devil. In Matthew, for example, in the 10th chapter, he is called an unclean spirit. In Ephesians 6:12, he is called a spirit of wickedness. In Luke 8:30, the term is demon, indeed many demons. In Matthew 25:41, they are called the devil's angels. And in the Apocalypse, in Revelation 12:7, the expression is an angel of Satan. In Matthew, he is also called the ruler and the tempter. He is the ruler and is called the tempter. In the Apocalypse as well, in Revelation 27, he is plainly called Satan. In Luke 11:15, he is called Beelzebul. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he is called Belial. In John 12:31, he is called the ruler of this world. In Matthew 9:34, he is called the ruler of the demons. In Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer, and in Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of the power of the air, and so forth. He is a real personal being. Some theologians say that he is merely a negative force, but he is a person who attacks, defends himself, acts deceitfully, and does countless other things. This is the kind of being we are dealing with, and a person needs to know what he was, what he became, and how he acts today. And he still exists. Christ did not abolish his existence. He still exists. These spirits, it says, possess judgment and a will of their own. They are free. These evil spirits have their own judgment and their own will. For those who wish to study this, I have three passages, 2 Timothy 2:26, 2 Corinthians 2:11, and James 2:19. This is what it says. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul writes to the Corinthians, telling them to take the incestuous man of Corinth back into the church because he had repented. For we know Satan's designs. He could drive the man to suicide. There it is clearly shown that Satan has a will of his own. You know that, in the 5th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul commands them to excommunicate an incestuous man who was in the church. He was sinning with his stepmother. Later he repented, and Paul writes to them in the 2nd chapter of 2 Corinthians, telling them to show him love and receive him back. They were not to let him be swallowed up by sorrow and despair, lest he perhaps take his own life. And there he writes, "For we know the designs of Satan, what he is like, how cunning he is, and what he can do to a human being. He did the same thing to Judas." This, then, is found in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and there is also James 2:19. Someone may ask, "What is the appointed end of these corrupt beings, the evil spirits, the demons, hell? Depart from me into the eternal fire." Is that not what he says, prepared for the devil and his angels? This is in the gospel reading of the judgment. If you remember Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, there it is stated plainly what the final destiny will be of all these evil spirits and of all those who remain with what we call the evil spirits. Some will hear, "Come, you blessed," while the others will hear, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This verse is very illuminating, and those who accuse God of having created hell for man should pay close attention to it. It says so plainly here. It does not say that hell was made for man. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if a person goes to hell, it is because he goes there with the devil. He does not want Christ. He came into this world to become blessed and to inherit the kingdom of the Father. Yet he remains under the curse. Naturally, then, he goes with the one whose end is hell. For the human person, God made paradise the place of blessing, but hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Many people are deceived because they have not paid attention. They accuse God, or they ask whether it is possible that God made such things. It is not possible. I say this, and the Gospel also says that God did not make such things. I put on my glasses, but they are not helping me with this. God gave the angels a period of testing, so that in their freedom they might either remain faithful and attain perfection, or fall away. They chose the latter. There is a particular point concerning the fall of the angels, just as there is concerning the fall of man. They both fell for the same reason. And the cause of the angels' fall was then passed on by them to man, and man also fell. I do not know whether you have ever considered these details deeply in their own will. They sought to attain perfection by themselves and to become like God Most High, to set their throne above the throne of God. Do you understand where they began? They sought to do it in their own way, to set their throne above the throne of God and make themselves like the Most High. And by this they succeeded only in changing from radiant spirits into evil ones. When the fall took place, that is, when those spirits changed from good to evil, because they disobeyed and did not remain within the commandment and the bounds appointed for their ministry, man had not yet appeared upon the scene. When man was created, as I was telling you the day before yesterday, Satan already existed. Man had received the command to work and keep the garden, and then we see Satan coming to the first human beings and setting before them the very cause of his own fall. What did he tell them? God does not allow you to eat from this tree because then you will become gods. That is why. Just as Satan himself had tried to set his throne above God's throne, he presented man with exactly the same cause of rebellion. Satan had wished to exalt himself and become like God, and he passed this desire on to man, to eat from what God had told him not to eat, so that he might become like God. Once again, this was to be done in man's own way, not through obedience. God had ordered all things so that man might reach the purpose for which he had created him, but not in the way suggested by the devil, in the way shown by God. God told him, "You may eat from this, but you shall not eat from that." Satan came and induced him to eat precisely what God had told him not to eat. He showed him another way of becoming like the Most High. In paradise, God had placed three kinds of trees, had he not? Man could eat from every tree of paradise, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the midst of paradise stood the tree of life. So there were three categories, that from which he could eat, that from which he was not to eat, and that from which he might one day eat when God granted it. But with Satan's help, through Satan's urging and enticement, man took the opposite path. He sought theosis, divinization, in his own way, and so he fell, just as the devil had fallen. You may eat from every tree of paradise. This is why the fathers interpret the passage in this way. God gave man one kind of tree from which to eat and live, one from which he was not to eat, and one from which he would eat when God told him to, so that he might live forever. Nevertheless, man followed Satan's counsel and fell, just as Satan had fallen, and for the very same reason, both wished to attain theosis in their own way. This is why Solomon says, "Through the envy of the devil, death entered into man." Man followed Satan's counsel, because Satan influences man, entices him, deceives him, and lays traps for him. Yet in spite of all this, man acts in freedom. If he chooses, he is caught in the trap. If he chooses, he is enticed. If he chooses, he is influenced. Satan acted against man in the same way that he himself had fallen, out of envy toward man, through the envy of the devil. He envied the creature, God's creation, and because he could not take revenge upon his creator, he attacked the creator's handiwork. If I want revenge against someone but cannot confront him because he is stronger than I am, I resort to sabotage. I harm what belongs to him, kill his dog, destroy his tree, or set something on fire. The devil acted in a similar way against man. Man must therefore understand what the fall of man is. Now death in man is twofold, spiritual and bodily. Man undergoes two deaths, the bodily death over which we make such a commotion, dressing in black and weeping and so forth, is actually a blessing given, or rather permitted, by God as a remedy for man's first death, his spiritual death. Concerning this second bodily death, the Church says in a prayer for one who is dying, it was given so that evil might not become immortal. It was given as a blessing, so that a person would not remain forever afflicted with cancer, tuberculosis, insanity, or any other corruption. He is to be made new again. This is a blessing. The first death is the grave one, the death of the soul. Death is separation from life. And just as the soul is the life of the body, so God is the life of the soul. And so Adam first underwent this death, the spiritual death of separation from God. First his soul died, and then his body died, 930 years later. There is also death among these evil spirits, and the death of these evil spirits is the same as the death of man. When a man dies, there is no further opportunity for him. In the same way, when Satan died spiritually, he was cut off and departed from the purpose for which he had been created. No opportunity remained for him, and we see that God arranges everything for man's salvation. God himself becomes man. But he does nothing of the kind for the devil, because the devil could have avoided his fall. Man had the flesh and therefore bore a heavier burden than Satan. God undertakes no such work for Satan, but for man he becomes man and fulfills what is written in Hebrews. He became a little lower than the angels. He descended below the angels and put on flesh. Someone was telling me the other day that this passage refers to man. It does not refer simply to man, because it goes on to say that because of his suffering, he was made a little lower than the angels. He put on flesh and died. That is why he descended below the angels. An angel remains a spirit, whereas he put on flesh and descended lower. Paul says this clearly in the epistle to the Hebrews. Origen, I do not know whether you have read him, believe that even those angels who transgressed and fell would one day be restored by God. But the Church later condemned this teaching. They will not be restored. The proof is that God undertook no saving work for them, whereas for man he did so many things. Let me present another scene to show you how Satan acts upon a person, and how that person defends himself, or ought to defend himself. A father of the Church says that before a person is baptized, Satan is within his soul and acts from within. But when the person is baptized, Satan is now outside. Things have changed. Listen to how this happens. These are the words of Saint Macarius. Before baptism, grace is outside the soul and urges it toward what is good, while Satan lurks within its very depths. But from the hour in which we are born again, the demon is outside and grace is within. Today we have no excuse, especially those of us who are baptized. If today we are all the more in the hands of the evil one, it is because we have willingly stepped outside grace and allowed Satan to take up his dwelling in us again. He permits us to do those things which grace, which Christ, would not permit after our baptism. Thus, after baptism, grace is within the person and Satan is outside. He is not within. If someone wants to understand what the devil is, he should attend an Orthodox baptism. He is the one who lurks in the little child's heart. And look at what happens to the devil in the water. If you have seen an Orthodox icon of the baptism of the Lord when he enters the waters of the Jordan, what do you see? The dragons of the waters flee and others are put to death. The matter of Satan is not something simple. It is serious. The Church addresses it from the moment a child is born, from the moment a human being comes into the world. For he bears what is called ancestral sin, the consequence of death, and his soul is dead. That is why he is buried and raised again in baptism, and why baptism is called the washing of regeneration. Paul himself says this. Saint Basil the Great says that the devil is evil and the author of every kind of wickedness, and just as generosity follows goodness, so envy follows the devil. In other words, a person who is joined to the good brings forth every good result, while one who is joined to the devil brings forth every ugly thing. Saint Maximus the Confessor also says the following about the evil spirits. What is the indwelling of evils? Do you want to know what evil proceeds from the devil? Listen, irrational anger. What a fine expression, irrational anger. This means there is also a rational anger. and anger that is necessary. Do not grow angry with the person who has done something to you. Grow angry with yourself for being unable to bear what he did. Be angry with your weaknesses, with your sinful self. Do not be angry with the other person. Irrational anger shifts the blame, as though the other person were the one who must answer for everything. He upset me. I am not looking at the one who upset you. He is blind. He is sick. I am looking at you who claim to be devout yet allow yourself to be swept away by the one who upset you. Why do you not become angry with yourself and say, you see, you still cannot bear even one fault in another person. Woe to you, you are still nothing. Irrational anger, mindless desire. And it is true, how many desires arise from the flesh, the ego, and the world of self-interest. They are the devil's suggestions, and they are mindless, not governed by reason, mindless desire, and reckless imagination. For they too were once spiritual intellects. That is, they too were once spirits. But having fallen from that immateriality and subtlety, each became coarse according to the passion that took hold of it. In other words, after their fall they appear somehow crude and coarse in comparison with the angels. St. John of Damascus holds this same view where he speaks about the angels. Before I tell you about something else that is very evil, for it is a grave matter we are discussing, the fall has its starting point in the ego, in pride. Listen to John Chrysostom's judgment on pride. Nothing is equal to pride. That is, nothing compares with it. It turns men into evil demons, insolent, blasphemous, perjurers, thirsting for death and murder. The proud man is always sorrowful, always indignant, always troubled. That is, he is constantly afflicted. Nothing can satisfy his passion. No one can satisfy the egotistical and proud man. Even if he were to see the king himself bowing down and venerating him, he would not be satisfied. Rather, he would be inflamed all the more, for his passion would only increase, and passion knows no limit. The exact opposite of pride is humility. Concerning humility, St. John Climaca says, "The daughter of humility is moderation. In his successes, the humble man restrains himself. But the daughter of vainglory is pride. In his successes, the vainglorious man becomes proud, raising himself to the height of heaven and looking down on others." And this is true. The prophet Habakkuk has a beautiful thought about those who exalt themselves. The Greek word for pride is a compound word. Such a person makes himself appear greater than he really is. Thus the prophet Habakkuk says prophetically in chapter 3, verse 4, "Though you soar high like an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there the Lord says, I will bring you down." And this is true. I have read another very wise saying from the fathers, which is related to this. When you see your brother trying to reach paradise by his own will, seize him by the feet and pull him down, because he will never arrive, he will fall outside. This happens when someone goes his own way. How many people practice religion in their own way? Have they not made up their own religion? God willing, in a month or two a book will be published, and you will see how many things are being left out of Christianity. This happens to all of us, to you and to me as well, even though I'm speaking about these things at this very moment. And since I'm speaking about them, let me repeat something I mentioned earlier. St. John Climaca says, "Satan digs three pits for a person. If he does not catch you in the first, he will try to catch you in the second. If he does not catch you in the second, he will try to catch you in the third. And the truth is that he catches all of us in the third. Listen, the demons dig three pits for us. First, they struggle to prevent the good from being done. He tries to throw you into the first pit, so that you will not do what is good, so that you simply will not do it. But if he does not succeed and you escape him and do the good, he sets a second trap, another pit. Secondly, after their first defeat, they strive to ensure that it is not done according to God. He will let you do it, but he will try to make sure that you do not do it for God. You do it, and then you say, 'Others do not do what I do. If only they were like me.' In other words, he makes you do it to please people. He introduces some foreign motive into it, And on this point, listen to what another teacher, Saint Maximus the Confessor, says. The demons do not hate chastity. Do you hear that? You remain a virgin. Does that trouble him so much? Nor do they hate fasting, nor the distribution of money if you give alms, he says. It does not trouble him, nor hospitality if you are hospitable and open your home, nor psalmody, nor devotion to reading, nor Hezekiah, even if you withdraw into Hezekiah, inner stillness, nor the loftiest teachings, nor sleeping on the ground, nor vigils, nor any of the other things by which a life according to God is characterized, so long as the purpose and cause of these deeds are inclined toward them. He seeks to plant thoughts in your nous, the spiritual intellect, about the things you do, so that instead of saying, I did nothing, you say, well, I did something too. Then you have fallen. He has thrown you into that pit. He does not mind if you fast, then go out and announce, you know, today I do not speak about it, nor does he mind if you gave money but wanted your name written down, or if, after giving someone 50 euros, you keep watching to see whether he bought margarine or a tie. Nothing comes of such a deed. The same applies to chastity. Someone once said, they are criticizing me, they found out that I am a virgin, and they criticize me for it, so now I too have learned that he is a virgin. Does the devil fear these things? Do they trouble the devil? You may remain a virgin for 1,000,000 years, does that trouble him? It is enough that you are not doing it for God, but out of pride to please people or for your own advantage. What does Saint Basil the Great say? The good is not good unless it is done in a good way. The matter is perfectly clear. And remember something else. You will remember all these things, even if you may not grasp them all now. Surely you remember what Christ said about those who were putting coins into the treasury. What does it say there? Christ sat opposite the treasury and watched. Not how much they put in, but how they put it in, how they gave. And he found that the widow's 2 small coins amounted to more than all the others. How did they give? How did you give this? Why did you do it? The cause of both a good deed and a sin begins with the intention. Even in sin, the causes are taken into account. Why did the person sin? What was the cause? Who helped him? Who led him? Who opened his eyes to corruption? Who brought this about? And why does the person persist in it? Are you glad that you do it? Are you grieved to be in this condition? What exactly is happening? All these things play a part, and the Lord will judge on the basis of them all. If you have read the book on repentance and confession, I include there a passage from John Chrysostom and Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain that sets out all these aspects of how God will judge a person. So in these first 2 cases, it is crucial for us to recognize whether we have truly passed through this spiritual trial safely. When, he says, the devil fails in the second case as well, and the person does the good deed correctly, at least outwardly. Then he comes to the third pit. When they fail in this purpose as well, they quietly approach the soul and praise us as people who live according to God. Then comes the thought, if only there were others like me, if only others did what I do. And that is where they fall into the trap. It is the craftiest of all his devices. Can a person understand how completely Satan gains control over him? Even in deeds that seem most perfectly ordered, Satan can claim the greatest share. Remember what the angel said to Cornelius. Your prayers and your alms have ascended before the throne of God. They reached him. Does that not make an impression on you? Do our own prayers and alms ascend all the way? Or do they remain somewhere along the road? For many of us, they remain on the road. We lose our labor and sweat, our words and money, and I do not know what else. And at the same time, we lose our soul. Both are lost. How can a person stand against the devil's schemes and methods? After all, we are dealing with a person who has 8,000 years of experience. He is not some young girl who lifts her skirt and exposes herself. Nor is he some flashy youth with feathers in his cap or some long-haired boy of 15, 18, or 20 who thinks he knows everything. The devil carries 8,000 years of experience on his back. The devil has 8,000 years of experience. You can understand, then, what he has devised, what he has accomplished, and how much he knows. Can a person possibly stand against all this? How can he stand? He needs a spiritual guide who knows the devices of Satan. That is why all those who leave the world and go on to the higher school of monasticism enter a place where they struggle directly against the devil himself, not against his grandchildren or great-grandchildren here in the world. He even has us as his great-grandchildren. There is no need for him to concern himself with us here. We are already prepared to surrender. Our hands raised, whatever you want, however he wants to reshape us, inwardly or outwardly, women made like men, men made like women, we accept it. Why would he need an army or a battlefront here? He has no opponent here. We manage all this by ourselves. He has no need to work, because there are two persons who do no work today, the devil and Christ. The devil does not work because we have taken his place, and Christ does not work because we think we have no need of him. No one calls upon him. Many times we have completely taken the devil's place. Remember the story I told you about the monk? They found him heating wax so that he could take the impression of a large key. When they brought him before the court, he said, "Satan made me do it." Then Satan appears and says, "I knew nothing about it, he is lying. And I thank him very much for teaching me this, so that I can tell others about it." In many cases we surpass him in cunning, and then blame him for it. Gregory the theologian and John Chrysostom go so far as to say, "Never accuse the devil." We pile up the dry brushwood, and he merely sets it alight. If we do not give him the brushwood, what will he set on fire? Will he set fire to the sea? The sea does not burn, dry brushwood does. And so we create all the necessary conditions, the flesh, the world, self-interest, and then he strikes the match and everything is ready to burn. So he is not entirely to blame. "Why do you accuse the poor wretch?" says St. Gregory the theologian. Of course, I am not saying that we should make an icon of him or light a candle before him. But we cannot blame everything on him, as though we bore no responsibility, as though these things did not please us and we did not want them. He does not compel anyone by force. He entices, deceives, and lays traps, but he does not force anyone. No one can accuse Satan of coercion. He merely makes a suggestion. He behaves just as he did toward the first human being. He suggested to Eve, "If you listen to me and eat from this, you will become a god an hour sooner. Why struggle and wear yourself out?" He makes the same suggestion to one person, then another, and so on. An easy life, sinful of course, and far from God, but easy. That is what he proposes. And we like it. Why should we trouble ourselves? And so we reap the consequences. Therefore, after all that we have discussed, if a person is to succeed in escaping, he must do what St. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8, which I read to you earlier, and also what John Chrysostom says in his third prayer in the service of preparation for Holy Communion. St. Peter says, "Be sober," that is, open your eyes and see. Be watchful, wake up, not merely from bodily sleep, but from the sleep of sin. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A person must take this very seriously. Someone may say, "I am not a monk. How can we escape in situations where we cannot even see him? So deceitfully does he deal with us. There is another who helps us. Christ has not left us helpless." If a person wishes to be guarded from the devil, and even to make the devil an occasion for spiritual benefit rather than destruction, he must remain connected to the fortress called the Church. "The one who comes to me," he says, "no one will snatch him out of my hand. I have a great shepherd's staff, and I guard him." Those who remain far away, whether through ignorance or indifference, become prey to the spiritual wolf. This is what John Chrysostom teaches definitively in the prayer I mentioned to you, "And lest, by remaining away from you for too long, lest, by remaining away from your Holy Communion, I become prey to the spiritual wolf." This is said concerning Holy Communion. "I am not capable, I am not worthy. Yet if I come, I come so that, by remaining too long away from your Holy Communion, and having no communion with you, I may not become prey to the spiritual wolf." Here is the prescription. This is how I will protect myself and find safety. within the Church and through the mysteries of the Church. For what is the purpose of the Church and how does the Church accomplish it? Through what we call the mysteries. Begin with baptism. It cleanses you from the consequence of ancestral sin, which is death. Receive Holy Communion. It nourishes your soul and transforms your blood. From an ordinary human being, it makes you a new human being, so that you may inherit and become an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Receive metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. They cleanse you from the voluntary sins committed after baptism. Receive the blessing of water. Receive holy unction. Receive all these things. What is their purpose? Receive the exorcisms. All these proclaim the devil's expulsion and cleanse away his works, the works with which man himself cooperated within the Church. And here is something else people must take care to understand. There are people who believe and struggle spiritually, but do not receive Holy Communion. They remain at a distance. Why is this so? Read an account concerning Saint Cyprian, in which the devil made a confession at the hour of his death. "I am being compelled by the angel," he says, "and I cannot keep silent. He is beating me. Therefore, at my death, I swear to confess and declare that I was never able to do anything against a Christian who received Holy Communion every day." He cannot. Satan is like a dog waiting for food to cool before eating it. Otherwise, he is burned. He cannot touch it. So it is with man. And just as Saint Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion, so the believer who has received Holy Communion is also like a lion that roars. When he has received Holy Communion and comes out of the Church, he is like that. Yet many people, I do not know why, could receive, because the necessary conditions are present, but they have somehow misunderstood the matter and become distorted in their thinking. They hesitate to come to the Church and be united with Christ, so that Satan may have no place in them. I have written a special book which most of you know, entitled The Antidote to Death. It was the first book I wrote in 1957, about 15 years ago. It is a book that cannot be easily refuted because it is founded upon Holy Scripture, the Fathers, and the teaching of the Church, all woven together. Many people, both laymen and clergy, have found their way through it. I am pleased to know that many priests preach in their churches from this book, in which nothing, not even a single word, is my own. I gathered everything from patristic and ecclesiastical writings and made it into a book through which anyone can find his way and find his God. Clever ideas have no place here. Nothing else can save you, and nothing else can save me. Only the blood of Christ, which we receive in Holy Communion. With the fear of God, faith, and love, draw near. But I do not draw near. I have no fear of God, I have no faith, and I have no love. That is the answer given by every person who does not approach when he stands before the Holy Chalice. And naturally, when Satan finds such a person lukewarm or cold, he holds him in his hand and keeps him there. This is why Christ's explicit assurance applies: "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, John 6:54. This must fill us with awe, lead us to change our ways, and move us to increase and make more frequent our encounters with Christ. That is why it is called Holy Communion. It is divine communion with Him. And when I hold fast to Christ, I am not afraid of Satan. I commend this to you, and I wish it for you. Have a blessed evening. Amen.